Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. You can find this on page 1389 in the Pew Bible. We'll be reading this morning verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. Last week, our congregation began a series on the book of Ephesians, and so we introduced the book and talked about the fact this book is a letter written by the Apostle Paul when he was in prison in Rome, and he writes back to a group of churches around the city of Ephesus, which would be in western Turkey today. And we said that the burden of Paul's letter is to show them God's church in its various aspects. So we said what was sort of unique about Ephesians is that it's a very God-centered perspective on the church. We're getting the church from God's view. And because of that fact, some of the things that are emphasized are a little bit different. Now, as we said last week, some commentators have called this book the most majestic expression of the gospel in the Bible. And that's partly because it's God's view that you're getting in a little bit of a unique perspective. And if this book is the most majestic expression of the gospel in the Bible, then these verses we're going to read this morning are perhaps the most magnificent verses in the most majestic book. Because Paul here pours forth in sort of a torrent of praise his thoughts about God's work and God's plan of salvation. So let's listen to what God says to us, beginning at verse 3. I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he's made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless the reading and preaching of his holy word. I don't know how many of you have been to the Grand Canyon, but if you've been to the Grand Canyon, you realize what an incredible thing that really is. It's massive, and it's strikingly beautiful, and it's so magnificent that it's really hard to take it in. In fact, if you've taken pictures, what you'll find is if you go back and look at your pictures, well, you know, the pictures are nice, but they don't begin to do justice to the Grand Canyon. You cannot capture it in a little picture. And even when you're there, and those of you who've been there, you know what I'm talking about. You have to be there to appreciate how huge and how incredible the Grand Canyon is. And even then, it's hard to take it all in. Well, what we're reading this morning is Paul's efforts to think about God's plan of salvation. And for Paul, it's a lot like looking at the Grand Canyon, because what Paul sees there is so massive, so incredible, so wonderful, that he has trouble describing it. And so this torrent, this flood of words comes out that we just read. And it's a sad thing in our day that very few people have a majestic, massive, awe-filled view of God and of God's work. Outside the church, many people view God, if they believe in God at all, as being sort of uninvolved, kind of aloof, kind of boring. Or they might view God as sort of an angry rule maker who wants to ruin our lives by giving us all kinds of laws. But the problem's not just outside the church. The problem is inside the church. Because I think if we're honest with ourselves, we realize we don't have a very accurate view of God's work and who God is either. Because if we did, our lives would be very different than they are. Think about your life. You complain about a lot of trivial things. You find fault with the people around you very easily. You worry about things you can't control. You're not content and you're not joyful. And what Paul is trying to tell us here is if you could see who God is and what God has done for you, what's described in this book is what God has already done. If you could see what God has done for you, you would be the most thankful people, the most joyful people on the planet. And so that's what we're going to hope to see this morning as we look at this passage. That's the point of the message. That if you are in Jesus Christ, God has promised you every spiritual blessing. Because you've been chosen by God the Father. You've been redeemed by God the Son. And you've been sealed by God the Holy Spirit. And all of that so that you would glorify God. That's what this passage is telling us. And so let's see how it says that. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, I'd have you draw a triangle. And at the point of each point of the triangle, you can write one of the persons in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And what is it that each one is doing in order to bring about the plan of salvation? And maybe under that triangle, you could draw yourself and how all of this affects you. Well, let's notice as our first point that if you are in Christ, God has given you every spiritual blessing. Last week we talked about how in verse 1, Paul addressed these Christians as saints. And we said that saints are those who have been set aside for God's purpose. And now Paul is explaining, where did these saints come from? How is it that we have people that have been set aside for God's purpose? And so we see in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And it just flows out. Paul is overwhelmed when he thinks about how the church came to be. Do you realize, you probably don't realize, but in the Greek that Paul wrote in, the whole part we read is one sentence. Verses 3 to 14 is one sentence. 202 words long. With adjective after adjective and phrase modifying phrase. And Paul is so taken with this image, this vision of what God has done, that it just pours out. It's like when a little child goes to the zoo. I bring this as an example because we had some children in our family that went to the zoo this week. And you ask the child, "What happened at the zoo? What did you see?" And the child gets wound up. "Well, there was the lion. And the lion actually chased the squirrel. And then there was the elephant. And there was the giraffe, right? And there was the gorilla pounding on his chest, so it sounded like he's hitting a hollow log." And it just comes out. And it's not in any particular order. Now, I'm not accusing Paul here of just randomly dumping this on us, but in some ways, that's what he does. It's a little bit hard to get a structure, although we'll see there is one. But he's just pouring out as Paul's so taken with this vision of what Christ has done. And verse 3 is a good summary, because Paul tells us that God has given us every spiritual blessing. Think about that for a minute. He's given us blessings. He's given us blessings. But not just any blessings. He's given us spiritual blessings. And it's not just some spiritual blessing. It's every spiritual blessing that He's given us. And it says that these blessings are in the heavenly places. It ties the blessings that were given by Christ to heaven itself. The glories of heaven itself. And again, this isn't a futuristic, right? You have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Every person is seeking blessing. Every person wants the good things of life. They want to have a good job. They want to have plenty of money. They want to have cars that work. They want to be able to take vacations. They want children that behave if they have children. And that really is where our focus is a lot, isn't it? On material blessings in this world. And what Paul is saying here is that in Christ, you have something better. You have spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Blessings that can never be taken away. Blessings that will never disappoint you. Blessings that you will have for all eternity. And many religions offer these kinds of blessings. But Paul is saying here very clearly that those blessings, those spiritual blessings in heaven, only come through Jesus Christ. Right? You have every blessing in Christ. He is the source of all blessings. And if you're following along with the outline I gave you this morning, you can see I've given you some quotations on the back side of the outline. It was a bulletin insert. And the first quotation there is from Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher back in the mid-1900s. And Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 24 sermons on this particular passage that we're talking about this morning. 24 sermons. Three sermons on verse 3 alone. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "If you leave out the in Christ, you will never have any blessings at all." All the blessings of God come to us only through Jesus Christ. Last week, I received an envelope in the mail, and in the envelope were two tickets to an NHL hockey game. For those of you visiting, you might not know, but in a former life, I was a hockey coach, and I have a love for the game. So these two tickets were in the 10th row, nice seats. The price on them was $75 a piece. I got them for nothing. Now why? Is it because I'm so special that NHL franchises want me to be there and just mail me tickets? No, that's not what happened. That would be great if that was the case. It wasn't why that happened. It turns out that one of my former players at IU works for an NHL hockey team. And he gets a certain number of tickets that he can give away. And so he sent the tickets to me. And I have received the blessing of those tickets only because of my relationship to him. That's the only reason. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. Your access to blessing only comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ, the source of those blessings. Now, NHL hockey tickets are a good blessing, to be sure, but they are not a spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, are they? And this is what God wants us to learn. We have access to all the spiritual blessings that we can want, ever want, through Jesus Christ. And those are available to you now, the Scripture tells us. This is such a theme in the book of Ephesians, and even in this section. We won't take the time to do it now, but this could be a homework assignment. Go through the passage and see how many places does Paul say, in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved. It's at least 11 times in the first 14 verses here where he talks about the people being in Christ. You have nothing if you're not in Christ, is what Paul's saying. But if you're in Christ, you have access to every spiritual blessing. And if you're in Christ, this text tells us, you have been chosen by God the Father from the foundation of the world. And we see this in verses 4 to 6 of our text. In verse 4, Paul says, just as He chose us in Him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And the word chose there literally means to select from among a number. And he's saying that the reason that we're here celebrating the work of Christ is because Christ, that in Christ, God chose you. That's what he's saying to the Ephesians. Sometimes in the Bible, the word that's translated chose here is also translated elect. And so Paul is talking about God electing to save some. He's not saying you chose God. He's saying God chose you. And this is consistent with what Jesus tells us in John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And it's clear from this text, because when was the choice made? When was the choice made in verse 4? Before the foundation of the world. That means before you were born. Right? Before you had done anything. Which means God didn't choose you because of your performance. He couldn't have. You didn't exist when He chose you. And in fact, if you look in verse 5, it tells us that He chose, at the end of that verse, according to the good pleasure of His will. According to the good pleasure of His will, God chose. And Paul calls this choosing predestination. Look again at verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. And again in verse 11, Paul says, in Him we've obtained inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And predestination literally just means to decide beforehand. And what Paul is saying is that in this choice, God has made a decision beforehand about whom He would save. Does that make you uncomfortable? Because many Christians are made uncomfortable by the doctrine of predestination. And we don't have time to fully elaborate on it this morning. In fact, I plan to preach more specifically on verses 4 to 6 next week. But for now, let us suffice it to say that the Bible seems pretty clear at this point, at least as we look at this text, doesn't it? That God, before the foundation of the world, is choosing to save some people. And what we need to focus on is the fact that if God did not choose to save some people, no one would be saved. No one would choose God. Look on the back of your outline. I gave you Romans 3, verses 11 and 12 as a cross-reference. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. You see what Paul's saying there in Romans? There isn't a person who seeks after God. who wants to do what's right. We've all turned away from God. I have, you have, everybody in this community has turned away from God. And so the incredible thing isn't that God hasn't chosen to save everybody. The incredible thing is that God has chosen to save anybody. Because as the Scripture says, we've all turned our backs on God. Now, what has God chosen you for? What does the text tell us in verse 4 and verse 5? Having been predestined to adoption as sons. Isn't that amazing? The God of the universe has contemplated a mass of rebels, that's what we are, and He's chosen to adopt some of us and to bring us into His family and to make us His children. This is the source of all these spiritual blessings, being a member of God's family. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, tells an interesting story. And he talks about there a young mother who just had her first child. And the young mother calls her own mother, the new grandmother. Says, "The baby's here, Mom." And she looks great. And the grandmother says, "Well, what's she look like?" And the mother says, "Well, it's kind of curious. The baby has dark hair." And the woman and her husband had light hair. And the grandmother says, "Well, that's not so curious. You know, your dad has dark hair." And the new mother says, "Mom, you know, I was adopted. That's not my biological father that has dark hair." And as the woman's telling the story, she said her mother, this new grandmother, said to her words that she never has forgotten. She said, "Oh yeah, I always forget that. Adopted and treated just like a natural child." And that's what God does for us. He brings us into His family. And we have all the benefits of a natural child, even though we turned our backs on Him. And what would we say if somebody had come to that mother who adopted the girl and said, "Why didn't you adopt more children? Why did you adopt this woman and not this other woman?" Well, we'd know that was absurd, wouldn't we? That a mother has no obligation to adopt any children, let alone this one or that one. We understand that's absurd. And yet, when it comes to talking about God and fallen sinners, we get confused, don't we? It's not okay for God to choose to adopt some children and not every child. Why is it not okay for God to have the same prerogative that a human parent would have, freedom to adopt whom He wills? God has the ability to choose whom He will, and that's exactly what the passage tells us He does. He chooses according to the good pleasure of His will. Paul is not troubled by that doctrine. He celebrates it. He loves it. And so should we. Because the fact that God does choose to adopt some people explains why there actually are people who trust and love Him. Because He chose them. And the Bible tells us He's chosen a vast multitude from all over the world to be in His family. And if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, that means He has chosen you. You're not some afterthought to Him. He chose to adopt you before the foundation of the world. Paul's excited about that idea. Chosen by God the Father. And if you've been chosen by God the Father, if you're in Christ, you've also been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ the Son. And here we have to address a difficulty. How is it possible for God to bring sinners into His family? Because the Bible all over the place tells us that sin separates us from a holy God. I gave you one reference there in your outline, Isaiah 59 verse 2. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. The only way a sinful person can come close to God as if his sins have been forgiven. And in the Old Testament, we get these wonderful object lessons. Anyone wanting to approach God has to bring an animal, a perfect, unblemished animal. And the person, the worshiper, comes close and puts his hand on the animal's head. And the sins of the person are transferred to the animal. And the animal is sacrificed in place of the person. This was the basis upon which they could worship in the Old Testament. But we know all of that was pointing forward to Jesus Christ, God's perfect and ultimate sacrifice. And that is the basis upon which we can be adopted, or as verse 6 says, we can be made accepted in the Beloved. The work of Jesus Christ. Look at what verse 7 says. In Him, that is in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. God's eternal plan was to save a people. And God, in the councils of eternity, got together, in a sense, and laid this plan out. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they divided up the work. Sometimes theologians call this the economic trinity. It only means they divided the work of salvation. And God the Father chose out of this mass of rebels to save some. And Jesus Christ the Son said, I will come. I will leave heaven and live as a human being. And I will die in place of those people. So that we can take away their sins and make them able to be adopted into the family. And God the Holy Spirit then said, I will come and apply that work to their lives, and I will change their hearts so that they want to serve and love you. That's what God did, the triune God, in planning to save His people. And so this is why in verse 10, Paul's describing the work of Christ, and he's describing it in cosmic dimensions, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. You see that? Christ who comes to live and die for sinners. He's the one that unifies lost people on earth with the things of heaven. In Colossians 1:19-20, which I gave you as another cross-reference, Paul says something similar. For it pleased the Father that in Him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Jesus Christ is the Savior of men and women and young people all over the world because He came and died for these people that God had chosen to adopt. There's a well-known children's story, and I may have told you children before, that gets at this idea of redemption. It's about a boy who lived on the shores of a great lake. And with the help of his dad, he built himself a beautiful model boat, a sailing boat. And the boy poured his heart and soul into making this boat. And he'd go onto the shore and push his little boat out into the water. And with a stick, he could kind of guide it along. And then one day, a harsh wind sprang up and blew his boat out into the water. And he couldn't get it back. And so he walked along the shore every day looking for his boat, and he never found it. And then one day, walking through town, there's his boat in the window of a store. And he goes in, "That's my boat." And the storekeeper says, "I paid a lot of money to a fisherman to get that boat. If you want that boat, you're going to have to buy that boat." And so the boy worked, and he saved, and he worked, and he saved. And he was able to buy his boat. And when he got his precious boat in his hands, he said, "Little boat, you are now twice mine. I made you, and I bought you back." And that's what God has done in redemption. Jesus Christ paid for you with his life, that God might bring you back from slavery to be his child. And if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you've been chosen by God the Father, and you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But that's not all this scripture tells us, because the scripture also tells us if you're in Christ, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, we said before that all three members of the Trinity are involved in your salvation. God the Father elects, God the Son redeems, and the Holy Spirit applies that work to the hearts of God's people. In John 10, verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." How can Jesus say that his sheep will follow him? It's quite simple. Because he knows that the Holy Spirit is going to work in the hearts of his people so that when they hear God's word, they will at some point in their life respond to it. And that's what Paul's saying in verses 13 and 14 of our text in Ephesians. He says, now again, what's the context? He's saying to these people, you've been chosen from all eternity. You've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Then what does he say in verse 13? You have trusted in him after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed. This is the result of their having been chosen by God. The Holy Spirit has come into their lives. They've heard the gospel message, and they haven't said it's nonsense. I know that's what a number of you said apart from the Holy Spirit. That's what I myself say apart from the Holy Spirit. That gospel's nonsense. But with the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, we hear the gospel. Christ died for sinners, and we understand it's the truth, and it's a message for us. I'm a sinner. I need that message. I need Jesus Christ. And we respond. We respond because the Spirit's working in us. Now, let me just say at this point, Paul's not necessarily describing what the experience of these Ephesians would have been. These Ephesians aren't consciously thinking as Paul's preaching to them, "Okay, I'm discerning that perhaps I'm elect. Christ is my Redeemer. The Holy Spirit's working. I'm going to..." That's not the experience of the person, is it? And this is why we said, again, God describes this from his perspective. The Ephesians weren't aware of all this going on. All they knew was they heard the gospel message and it struck a chord in their hearts and they responded to it. Paul's going back and telling them, why is it you responded? It's because these other things have happened behind it, that God is at work. And you really have to ask yourself, have you ever wondered this? Why is it that I have responded to this message, if you have responded to it? And this person, this other person I know, has heard the same message. They haven't responded to it. Why is that? And we're tempted to say, well, it's because I have better spiritual insights. I'm more humble. I've got better instincts. We get into real trouble if we try to find the difference in ourselves, don't we? It's not a matter of whether I am different than this person. The issue is in whose heart has the Holy Spirit worked up until that point? Because you wouldn't have responded if God's Spirit hadn't worked. That's what 1 Corinthians 2:14 says. Paul writes there, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." You see that? You can't understand spiritual truth. You're incapable. This is what's happened because we've rebelled against God. And this is what Paul is saying, that the Holy Spirit enlivened their hearts so that they could hear and understand the message and their lives could be transformed by it. But there's something else the Holy Spirit does in the lives of God's people, not just enabling them to believe. Look at verses 13 and 14 again. What does Paul call the Holy Spirit? He says, "In the Holy Spirit you were sealed," in verse 13. And then in verse 14, "The Spirit is the guarantee," or the pledge, or the deposit, or the earnest money, depending on your translation. The guarantee of our inheritance, the inheritance that we have in heaven with God. And what this is saying is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is a sign, a seal that marks you out as an authentic believer in God, an authentic person who's in Christ, an authentic one of His children who's been adopted by Him. You understand, the king would have written a document and then put wax on it and impressed his ring, his signet ring, into it, marking that as authentic. And Paul's saying that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit working in your life so that when you hear this message, or the gospel message, and you say, "Yes, that's a message for me," that Spirit changing your life is a guarantee. That's to help convince you, "Yes, I am one of God's children." Last week I read that the FDIC, the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation, that insures all the money that's in the banks, is out of money and is borrowing money from the banks that it insures. So let me get this straight. If there is a total collapse of the banks and the banks don't have money and the FDIC is supposed to come and cover the banks, the FDIC has borrowed the money it's supposed to have from the banks that don't have any money. I'm getting lost. And what's the point? In this world, you cannot have 100% certainty about anything. There's no bank in the world, there's no country in the world that can guarantee your deposits with 100% certainty. But God isn't like that. And Paul is telling you, you have an inheritance in heaven. And here's the down payment. Here's the deposit. Here's the pledge. It's God's Holy Spirit working in your life. If you've ever bought a house, you know how this works, don't you? Or even if you sold one. The buyer makes an offer. And with that comes earnest money. And the earnest money is there to say, this is a genuine offer. I'm not just playing games. That if you agree to these terms, I will buy the house for this amount of money. And God's calling the Holy Spirit an earnest payment. And you better believe then this is a serious offer and a serious promise. And God is going to come through with what He's promised us in the Holy Spirit. You can have confidence because of the Spirit as a seal. And look at the verse I've given you now from John 6, 37 to 40. Which really summarizes all these things that we're saying and speaks of this confidence. Jesus says there to His disciples, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Let's just stop for a second. All that the Father gives me will come to me. How can Jesus say that? Because He knows that the Holy Spirit is going to go and work in those people's hearts. And they will respond. Jesus is talking here about exactly what we're discussing. "And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Of course not. He's died for you. "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Do you understand that? It's guaranteed. I will raise it up on the last day. I will lose nothing, Jesus Christ says, of the elect. This is the basis of our confidence in Christ. And he finishes there by saying, everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There's that idea. The Son redeeming those whom the Father has chosen. And the Holy Spirit is implied there, working in hearts to change lives. And let's just think for one few minutes here as we finish with why God has done this. Why God has done this. He's done this so that you would be an object of glory for Him. You would glorify His grace. He has not done all this, adopted you, redeemed you, and changed your life because He was lonely and He needed some company and He wanted there to be people in heaven. He hasn't done this because He feels sorry for you. And it's just so pitiful. He feels like He needs to bring you into His family. Or because you're so great that God would just be lonely in heaven. Or not lonely, but He would miss out on having such a great person in heaven. That's not why God has done this. At every point, this text is telling us God has done this for His own purposes. Because it pleased Him. And why does it please Him? It's really striking in this text. And let me tell you why. We roughly broke the text down into three sections. The work of God the Father in verses 3 to 6. The work of God the Son in verses 7 to 12. And the work of God the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. And what does each one of those sections end with? Look at your Bible. Look at verse 6, the end of that first section. He says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Right? That's why. Then look again at verse 12. That we who trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And then look again at verse 14. To the praise of His glory. At each phase in this, that's the reason. The praise of the glory of His grace. This whole text is about what God has done. It's not about what we've done. It's not about what we've believed. It's about what God has done. And this sort of flies in the face of the way we like to think. One of the a German romantic poet on his deathbed, famous last words, God will forgive me. That's His job. Well, it's not God's job to forgive us. It's God's job to seek the highest, noblest thing in the universe. And the highest and noblest thing in the universe is God's glory. It's God's glory. And what He's saying here is when He takes fallen sinners and adopts them into His family, that glorifies His grace. How gracious is God that He dies to save sinners? But there's a warning that's implied here. Because the Scripture tells us, as a matter of fact, God will be glorified in all that He does. And if you do not glorify God as an object of grace, you will glorify God's justice and His hatred for sin. You will glorify God either as an adopted child who proclaims the grace of a God who would die for His children, or as a rebel who goes to His death as a rebel. In which case, you'll glorify the justice and the holiness of God as His anger burns. Look at Mark 8:38. Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man also will be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with His holy angels. You will glorify God. And if you've come to Jesus Christ, you will glorify, magnify His grace. That's something to rejoice in. Last week, some of my family members went to visit my aunt who lives over near Cincinnati. And some of you know my aunt's been working on restoring an old building over there in downtown Lawrenceburg. And she's battled through a lot of time and a fire and all kinds of other things, but finally has taken this downtown storefront that was a complete and utter dump and has made it something beautiful. Truly beautiful. And as a renovator, as an artist, as a visionary, my aunt receives some praise for the transformation that's taken place. But what a transformation God is doing in the lives of sinners. In spiritual terms, we are broken down buildings, or worse. And the glory doesn't come to God because you were so bad. You see the glory in what it cost God to renovate you. His own Son coming and dying in your place. That's the work that God's done. And this brings glory to God. And at the end of time, when the books are opened, as we see described in Revelation, and there's a multitude of people of all nations and types standing there in the righteous robes of Christ, redeemed. Will there be anybody there saying, God, you didn't do enough. You didn't save enough. You should have done more. Nobody will be saying that. We'll be praising God. We'll be saying, what kind of a God is this who comes and dies to save sinners and to save so many sinners? What kind of a God is our God? That's what we'll be doing. We'll be praising God. And if you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, what's holding you back? What's holding you back? The Puritans made at least one critical error in their theology. At least some of them encouraged people to think, am I elect? Am I chosen? The Bible never does that. Your job isn't to try to read God's mind. Your job is to listen to the gospel of salvation and to say, is that a message for me? Is that a message for me? That Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And yes, I am a sinner. I want salvation. And to call out to Christ in faith, to embrace Christ in faith. That's what your responsibility is. And if you've done that, then you look at a passage like Ephesians 1. And Paul peels back the curtain for us and he shows us just a little bit about how it comes to be that you heard the gospel and responded to it. It came about because God had chosen you in all eternity. And that God the Son had come to die for you, with you in mind. And that the Holy Spirit had come into your heart to open your eyes and your ears so that you would respond. And when you think about that, what can you say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's all we can say. If you're in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. The Father's chosen you. The Son's redeemed you. And the Holy Spirit has sealed you to be God's for all time, for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your work of grace, this plan of salvation, this Trinitarian plan to save people who've rebelled against you. Lord, as we read this passage, we're overwhelmed with the majesty and the splendor of what you've done. You didn't have to do any of this, but your word tells us that it pleased you. It pleased you to save sinners, and to not just create a possibility that they might be saved, but to actually come and save them. And Lord, we thank you for this. And we thank you that this gives us confidence that if we've come to Christ, you will keep us in Christ. Because it's you who've done the work. Dear God, how we pray for any among us, from the youngest child here to the oldest adult, if there are any among us who have not come to Christ, who have never acknowledged their sin and their need of a Savior, who have not embraced Jesus as their only hope of salvation, please work in the hearts, work now through the Holy Spirit, that we would see this truth and respond to it, and that this would be the day when we come into our inheritance, all the blessings of heaven. Lord, we thank you that this is possible because of our Savior, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen.